Heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the word of the Lord, and let's pray that the Lord would open up his word for us this evening. O gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we come to you this evening, we ask that you would be the one who would speak to us as we open your word. Lord, we've come for no other reason. We want your word. We want you to reveal yourself to us through your word. So would you do that in a mighty way this evening? And would you so open our hearts that we would be receptive to what you have to tell us? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if any of you have children, or maybe were children, you'd be quite familiar with Disney and its whole franchise of films that they have produced over these many years. But if you were to take a moment to write up the theology that you find in Disney films, you'd actually find something quite shocking. You'd find a theology which elevates the self and elevates self-dependency, self-ability, and self-strength. You'd find a theology which says that you are strong enough. If you find within yourself the strength to do it, you can overcome all your obstacles, you can defeat the dragon, and you can defeat your enemies. You can win. All you have to do is look within yourself, and the power is right there. If you unleash the power which is within you, then you will be mighty. Then you will be able to accomplish the task which you have set for yourself. Now, this theology is not new at all. Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote a famous essay in the 19th century about self-reliance, where he spoke about the fact that we need to ultimately look to ourselves, look to our own strength. And when we look to our own strength, we are able to overcome many obstacles that we find. Yeah, Ralph Waldo Emerson's theology inspired Norman Vincent Peale, you might know, and his book, The Power of Positive Thinking, which said that if you just believe it, you're able to do it. You are great. You are good. There is such strength within you. All you have to do is look to your own strength to find it within yourself. And psychologists today would want to affirm that once again to us. They would want to tell us that you just have to look within yourself. You just have to find that spark, that strength, and then you will be able to do great and mighty things. But this theology, as we've said, is not new. This is exactly the theology which was spoken of by the theologian Pelagius, who said that all you have to do is you have to look within yourself. And when you look within yourself, you'll find that there is enough strength, there's enough power, there's enough wisdom, and then you just need to allow yourself to be manifested within this world. And when yourself is manifested within this world, great things will take place. Now, if you take a look at the Sermon on the Mount, nothing can be further from Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount than this doctrine which we find in Walt Disney, which we find in Ralph Waldo Emerson, and which we find in Pelagius, which we find in popular counseling today, that you can overcome your obstacles if you just believe in yourself. That kind of idea is completely dismissed by Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount. And so I want to show you one central truth here from this passage we're dealing with this evening, where we're only going to look at the first beatitude, which is in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As we look at this beatitude, I'm going to try and show you that this teaching of Walt Disney of Pelagius, of Ralph Waldo Emerson, is completely false, which is found modern manifestations, again, in the word faith movement. You just speak it out, and then good things will happen to you. Rather, what we find in Jesus' teaching here on the poverty of spirit is that we should not look to adequacy in ourselves. Our adequacy should come from God. We should come not to God with ourself in our hands, mightily proclaiming who we are with determination that we can overcome all our obstacles and be reconciled to God in our own strength. Rather, we should come to God with empty hands, with broken hearts, with mourning spirits. And this is what Jesus is going to show us in this great and beautiful beatitude. Just to remind you of the broader context of what's happening in Matthew at this stage, you would remember that in the previous chapter, Matthew summarized exactly what Jesus was doing at that time. Jesus was performing mighty works. Jesus was exorcising demons, and he was healing the sick and those who are downcast. He lifted up. It tells us in chapter 4, verse 24, "So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, and those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, and the paralytics, and he healed them." But Jesus' healing wasn't the only aspect of his ministry. What we're going to see in Matthew's gospel, which is permeated throughout, is Matthew has these great large sections of Jesus' actions, and then he has great large sections of Jesus' words. And what we need to do together as we wrestle through the book of Matthew together is we need to see Jesus' actions and Jesus' words as presenting to us the real Jesus. We mustn't be like those who want to pick one or the other. Some people have, for instance, said that they really like the Sermon on the Mount. It has really solid and good ethical teaching for us today, and we can really apply that sort of thing in our own civilization. If you want to change the world, we need the Sermon on the Mount, high ethical standards. That's what we need in this world. But then they look at the miracles of Jesus and they say, we live in the 21st century. We don't believe in miracles anymore. Demon-possessed, those people were delusional. They were wrong to believe in things like demons and angels and miracles. So they want to reject the miracles of Jesus while upholding the ethics of Jesus. We're not like those people. But on the other hand, you have people who are maybe more of a charismatic inclination. They love the miracles of Jesus. They want to turn to the miracles of Jesus, have healing, deliverance for their own lives. But when it comes to the ethical teaching of Jesus, they don't want to hear what Jesus has to say about lust. They don't want to hear what Jesus has to say about anger. They don't want to hear what Jesus has to say about divorce. They don't want Jesus' ethical teaching. But what we want in this passage, and what we want to see from Jesus in this passage, is we want to see that Jesus holds those two things together in the Gospel of Matthew. His actions and his words flow together to reveal his identity. Jesus is both the man who does these miracles, supernatural wonders from God in restoring people's health, and he's the one who teaches us. He is our teacher. And so that's why exactly in this passage we see that Jesus, as the teacher, goes up to the mountain to teach his disciples. And as he is up there, the crowds follow him. And as we'll see later on in the passage, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the crowd says, "Who is there like him? No one has taught us like this man. He's not like the scribes and the Pharisees. He is like one who teaches with authority." Jesus was clearly different. But Jesus goes up here to the mountain to teach his disciples. And while he's teaching his disciples about the kingdom of heaven, these people overhear. Now, Jesus had already introduced the kingdom of heaven up to this point. You remember, after Jesus was in the wilderness, after his temptation, he began his ministry in chapter 4. And central to the message of his ministry was what we find in chapter 4, verse 17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now, we already looked at what repentance means. It means turning away from your sins and dedicating yourself to God and God alone. But what is this promise that Jesus gives of the kingdom of heaven? What does the kingdom of heaven look like? What is the kingdom of heaven? One of the ways that we try to answer that question is when we looked at chapter 4, verse 18 to the end, to 25, where we saw that the kingdom of heaven was a picture in Jesus' ministry of what heaven will be like one day with God. So when Jesus heals the sick, he's demonstrating what it will be like for the sick in the kingdom of heaven. Their sickness will be taken away forever. When there's blindness, Jesus heals the blindness and he shows that this is what will happen in the kingdom of heaven. Blindness will be taken away forever. When there's suffering, he will remove all suffering forever. This is what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like. Jesus shows us in his actions what the kingdom of heaven is like. But what Jesus is going to do now in Matthew chapter 5 to 7 is he's going to teach us what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like. And he starts in this place. He starts with the Beatitudes. Now, one of the amazing features about this kingdom of heaven, which he speaks of, we see that this is the central feature in the Beatitudes. And I want to show you that. If you take a look at verse 3, Jesus promises that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the first Beatitude. And if you take a look at the last Beatitude, which we find in verse 10, verse 11 is connected to verse 10, so we'll take 10 as the last one. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so what you see at the beginning of the Beatitudes is a promise of the kingdom of heaven. What you see at the end of the Beatitudes is a promise of the kingdom of heaven. So you have to recognize what's happening here is everything in between that Jesus is going to talk about is going to be about the kingdom of heaven. Now, Matthew uses this phrase kingdom of heaven where Mark and others might use the phrase kingdom of God purely because he's writing to a more Jewish audience. And oftentimes in a Jewish audience, you wouldn't pronounce the name of God lest you commit blasphemy. And so they would often write, you might have seen G/D, because they don't want to commit any kind of blasphemy by pronouncing God's name or by pronouncing God. And so Matthew does a similar sort of thing as he's reaching out to these Jewish community, these Jewish Christians maybe. He tells them of the kingdom of heaven, but what he means by that is the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom of God which Jesus is going to show and explain to his disciples now. But the question is, what is the kingdom of heaven like? When is it going to come? You remember after Jesus was resurrected in the book of Acts, and he stands there with his disciples. The disciples asked Jesus, will you at this time restore to us, restore to Israel the kingdom? And Jesus said to them, it's not for you to know the time or the place where these things will take place, but you go and be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and in all the corners of the world. The kingdom of heaven. The disciples thought that Jesus was going to restore it to them after his resurrection. Before that, they thought that the first coming of the Messiah would mean the kingdom of heaven would be established. That's why so many people didn't believe in Jesus in his own time. They thought this man is a fraud because the kingdom of heaven is supposed to come with the king. If the king comes, the kingdom of heaven comes. But what Jesus wanted to show his disciples in this passage and the rest of Matthew, it's that the kingdom of heaven comes in two stages. It first comes when Jesus comes. And Matthew makes it absolutely clear from the very beginning that Jesus is the king. And with the arrival of the king, you have the kingdom of God, which is here. But then you look around you and you say, where is the kingdom of God? I thought the kingdom of God would be the visible manifestation of God crushing all his enemies and once and for all establishing his people in the promises that he had given them. So there's also this recognition in Matthew's gospel that the kingdom of God has not yet come in all its fullness, that there is still more to be seen of the kingdom. And this is also reflected to us in the Beatitudes that is in front of us this evening. So if you look, for instance, this first one in front of us, chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what it tells us here is that if you're poor in spirit, the kingdom of heaven is yours. It's a present reality right now. But take a look at the next Beatitude. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Can you see what's happening here? There are present parts of the reality of the kingdom of heaven, which is already in existence now, right here, in our own time. But not in its fullness. Not in every aspect of it. Not in the greatest way that it could possibly be known. So you might ask yourself, am I looking forward to heaven? Or am I looking forward to a life with God now here in the kingdom? And the answer that Matthew gives us, that Jesus gives us here, is both. We live in the present reality of the kingdom of God, which has come in Jesus. But at the same time, we live with the expectation that Jesus would come again, and that then he would establish his kingdom in all fullness. Another way that we can see this, for instance, is in verse 9, where it says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, you might think to yourself that this is a promise which is given, which will one day be fulfilled. One day when we are in heaven, when if we have been peacemakers here on earth, then we will be called sons of God. So it's a future reality that's still going to come. And that's exactly what this verse says. But at the same time, when Jesus teaches his disciples about what prayer means, he tells them this is how you must pray. Our Father who is in heaven. Can you see what's happening here? Jesus is saying that now already, if you have trusted in him as your Savior and Lord, God is your Father. You have been adopted as a son. You have been adopted into God's kingdom. But there is a future reality to this promise, which is a greater revelation and manifestation of the realities of these promises fulfilled in the future, in the kingdom yet to come. That's why when we talk about the kingdom of heaven here, we have to say, the kingdom of heaven has come with the king. But at the same time, the kingdom of heaven is yet to come. So what are these beatitudes, these blessings that we find in this passage? We have to note first and foremost that the teaching that we find here in Matthew chapter 5 to 7 is some of the most beautiful, some of the most eloquent, some of the most detailed ethical teaching you can find anywhere. But Jesus starts it with these blessed sayings, or you can also translate it as good fortune to those who have these things, blessing. So what are these blessings that Jesus pronounces on people? And what do they mean? Do they mean that blessed are the poor in spirit? So if you are the poor in spirit, then you will get the kingdom of God. In other words, if you do the following thing, you will gain the kingdom of heaven. Or do they mean if you have these characteristics, then you will one day see that you will inherit the kingdom of God? Of heaven? Or is this kind of a application of law where blessed are the poor in spirit are saying that you can never be this poor in spirit. You can never be poor in spirit enough. And therefore you need actually someone else to be poor in spirit for you so that you can inherit the kingdom of heaven. What are these blessings that Jesus pronounces? Well, the first thing to notice is that all the blessings that are pronounced really in the rest of scripture can find their basis in the Old Testament blessings which God pronounces over his own people, which we can find an example of in Numbers chapter 6, where the Aaronic blessing is, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. So what does it mean to bless? I think this is an overused word, and it's used by everyone in the world, and very few people understand it rightly. So, for instance, you might hear Oprah Winfrey saying, I bless you. Or you might hear all kinds of people that have nothing to do with Christianity or the truth of the Bible saying that, I hope that you are blessed. But what do we mean when we say blessed? Well, what we mean in the fullest sense is that you have a reconciled relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That you know God as Lord, that you know God as Savior, that you know God in fellowship. This is what blessing is about. It often has to do with God giving something to his people. But when God gives something to his people, it's supposed to point to the goodness of God himself, so that the people wouldn't look to the gift alone, but to the good God who gives the gift. So a blessing then is a demonstration of God's goodness towards his people. A blessing is the announcement of God's character to his people. A blessing is the revelation of God's character to his people. A blessing is to know God and all his goodness that flows from him. And so when we say, you are blessed, we are saying, you know God. You stand in right relationship with God. And all other things follow from that. All other good things follow from that. God is the source of all good things. And so when we say you're blessed, we are saying you've received that blessing in God. So next time you want to use the language, maybe clarify it to the person. When you say to them, bless you, brother. Bless you, sister. Maybe say to them, God has reconciled you to himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And from him we receive good upon good, because he has given us his Son. And if he has given us his Son, will he not also give us all things? Now, that's quite a mouthful to say to people on a daily basis. But it's just a reminder of what these words mean. We use them so glibly, but we divorce them from the meaning that we find in the Bible. And so this is what Jesus says. These people whom he speaks of here are blessed. The first blessing that Jesus speaks of here in verse 3 is, blessed are the poor in spirit. And Jesus is very intentional in the way he arranges this Sermon on the Mount and these Beatitudes. He says, this is the first point that we have to discuss. This is the most important point that we have to discuss. And without this, you won't be able to understand the kingdom of God. And you won't be able to understand how you can become a person who is one who is in the kingdom of God. So what does it mean? This, blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, the first thing to notice is that it doesn't mean blessed are those who are poor. This is how the Roman Catholic Church has taken it. This is how many Anglican churches have taken it. And they basically say that if you are poor, then you are blessed. Because if you are poor, then you might not be able to cling to the things of this world, or you might have a full dependence upon God, or your poverty alone shows your character. Well, this is not what the passage says. And we have to stick with what the passage says. They have these idealized views of Francis of Assisi, who goes into the forest, and he's there with the animals by himself, owning not a thing in the world. And that is the ultimate patron saint for them. Someone who doesn't own anything. This person is the most blessed person in the world. But that's not true. God has created a universe of absolute abundance. And you know what this is supposed to communicate to us about God? It's supposed to communicate God's goodness towards us. Why did God have to create not only our world, but the entirety of our solar system? Why did God not only create the entirety of our solar system, but this galaxy that we find ourselves in? And beyond that, the universe that we find ourselves in? God had given us all these things as a demonstration of his great and mighty powerful character. But beyond that, he has given us all things because of his goodness towards us. And so when we have anything at all, it's because of God's grace towards us, God's goodness towards us. So it's not in the removal of food, of clothing, of possessions that we become saintly. It's in the praising of God for these things that we sanctify them. So it doesn't mean poverty. And the reason it doesn't mean poverty is it tells us there in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, what does Jesus mean by poor in spirit? The first thing to notice there, it doesn't mean blessed are those who are poor in the Holy Spirit. And the reason we can see that is because it's not the Holy Spirit that's referred to here, but it's in fact the human spirit. And the reason for that is we can't be poor in the Holy Spirit. In the Holy Spirit, God has given us all his goodness and all his love concentrated in the person and work of his Spirit. So what it means then is it means poverty of spirit. Before we give a final definition to it, we have to first think about what it, the opposite of it is, and then we can think about what it actually means. The opposite of poverty of spirit is essentially pride. It's self-assertion, and it's self-esteem, and it's self-determination. It's the kind of thing that we saw in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve were tempted with the fruit. And Satan was very crafty, and he said, if you eat this fruit, you will become like God. And it was that temptation, you will become like God. In other words, you can decide for yourself what's right or wrong. You can be above God, and you can make the decisions for your own life, what you want to do. It was that was the self-esteem, the self-determination. It's that which is the opposite to poverty of spirit. It's the same kind of thing that happens throughout the rest of the Old Testament as well. Whenever the people of God reject the word of God and they say, rather than accepting the word of God as God has given it, I will do my own thing. I will decide how I will worship. I will decide which of God's laws to fulfill. I will decide how to conduct my household. I will decide how to do these things apart from God's word. The people of God grumbled against God. They grumbled against God's word. They grumbled against the revelation that we find in the Torah. And they wanted to rule over themselves. They wanted to assert themselves. They wanted self-esteem. They wanted self-determination. But this is the opposite of what it means to be poor in spirit. In the Old Testament, we read, in Psalm 33, verse 19, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he will save the humble in spirit. So what poverty of spirit here does not mean poverty, first and foremost. But secondly, it also doesn't mean self-deprecation. Martin Lloyd-Jones uses this brilliant illustration where he says he once went to go preach to a church. And as he came to the church, one of the deacons met him. And this deacon told him that next week you will be here and you will be preaching God's word. But I am a worthless servant. I am worth nothing at all. There is no one as wicked and useless as me. I am a nobody. I'm of the dust of the ground. And Martin Lloyd-Jones looked at this man and he thought, why is this man speaking like this? You see, poverty of spirit doesn't mean self-deprecation the whole time. Because people who sometimes self-deprecate themselves in that kind of way in front of other people, it might be a sign of pride, in fact. Let's see who can be the most self-deprecating in church. And that person will be the most poor in spirit. And then again, it becomes an issue of self-esteem and ego. It is not an issue of poverty of spirit. Poverty of spirit is the one who is humble. As we read earlier from Isaiah 66, verse 2, this is what the Lord says, but this is the one on whom I will look, the one who is humble and contrite in heart and trembles at my word. Examples of this abound in the Bible. For instance, we find that when Gideon is told of his mission and his ministry that he will have, he says, who am I that the Lord would do such things through me? And the same with David. Who am I and who is my household that God would want to accomplish these things in my life? A similar sort of thing can be seen in the poverty of spirit of Peter. Peter, of all people. Peter, this man who we associate with self-esteem and really an aggressive and courageous attitude. He's always putting his foot in it because he's always saying and always acting and always impulsively doing things. But when Peter is confronted with the revelation of who Jesus truly is in the calming of the storm, Peter says, depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinner. You see, poverty of spirit is not the self-deprecating attitude, and poverty of spirit is not poverty alone. Poverty of spirit is recognizing our neediness before God. It's only when we recognize our neediness before God that God can work with us. It's only when we recognize our neediness before God that God can save us. It's only when we recognize our neediness before God that we will accept the gospel of Jesus. Because until you recognize your neediness before God, you have no need of a savior. So this poverty of spirit can be just as well called justification by faith. Because it's at this point that we say, Lord, I need a savior from my sin. I am nothing within myself, but I come to you for salvation. I can bring you and offer you nothing. Not my money, not my achievements, not my family, not my wealth. Nothing I have that could satisfy you. But I come to you because you are full of grace and you're full of love and you are the Savior. This is the confidence which we are to have. Not confidence in ourselves, but confidence in God. Confidence in the adequacy of God. You might remember what happened to Paul in Corinth. He was treated horribly there, and he continually tried to work with this church and lead this church and minister this church. And he tried to show them actually the grace of God, even when they were rejecting him and choosing people who they called super apostles that were really powerful in their rhetoric, but actually they weren't godly people. And Paul, trying to defend his own ministry, saying that, look, I can't defend my ministry properly before you, but you know, our competence doesn't come from God, from ourselves. Our competence comes from God. This is what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4 to 5. Such confidence before God is ours through Christ, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim that anything comes from us, but our competence comes from God. So this is what poverty of spirit means. It means neediness. Not neediness in a self-proclaimed way of saying the whole time to everyone how terribly awful you are as a human being and that you deserve to be wiped off the face of the earth at every single moment. That might be a competition in front of others. But what it is, it's a neediness of heart before God. It's a recognition before God. Lord, without your grace, I am nothing. Without your love, I am nothing. Without your forgiveness, I am nothing. And it's here that Jesus wants to start, because if we don't get this principle, we won't understand what the rest of the kingdom of heaven is about. We won't understand what all the rest of the promises are about. We'll misunderstand Jesus' teaching. But notice what happens to these sort of people. Those who are poor in spirit. Jesus tells us, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Friends, there is glory awaiting those who trust in Jesus Christ. Glory which we cannot even begin to describe. Glory which even the Apostle Paul, when he thought about this glory, he said, no eye have seen, no ear has heard what the Lord has prepared for those who love him in Christ. And this is the kind of glory where God will manifest to his children forever himself. And all goodness comes from the manifestation of God himself. And so when Jesus says here, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will see the kingdom of God, they will see the kingdom of heaven, we should say, Lord, give me this poverty of spirit. Give me this neediness of spirit that I would no longer trust in myself and my righteousness, but that I would trust in you and in your Son, because there is our hope. Let me just close with one further application about this. There are many people who today have complexes about their self-worth. And I think we live in a time where self-image is completely distorted because of social media and because of media in general. People try to find their self-worth in all kinds of other things. They try to find their self-worth in how many likes they receive on a post. They try to find their self-worth in how many people responded with comments on their WhatsApp status or these sort of things. And then they get depressive and they say, well, Why is it that I'm feeling so terrible? No one has messaged me in such a long time. No one has said anything good about me recently. I really don't know what my worth lies. You see, our culture is obsessed with praise. Our culture is obsessed with appearing to have lives that reflect fullness without actually having any fullness. Our culture is a culture where we want to be told that we are strong. We want to be told that we are good. We want to be told that we are beautiful. We want to be told that we are powerful. But Jesus says, let it go. That attitude where you want affirmation the whole time and you want to base your worth on this affirmation, let that go. It's an obstacle to the kingdom of heaven. What we need to tell people when they go into states of depressiveness because of worries about their self-worth is that, yes, look, you there are things in your life that are terrible. There are sins in your life that you need to repent of. But this is the reality. God is great. We mustn't first go to tell them, actually, you know, you're quite a good person. And if you compare yourself to 99% of other people in the world, you're actually you're a solid person. This is not the first thing we need to tell people. We need to tell them that God is great, that God's grace is wonderful in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they, when they look to Jesus, will find hope. And so this is where we want to leave ourselves this evening. When someone comes to us who feels weak, we must not always rush to tell them that they are strong, but we need to show them that their great need is pointing them to the mighty arm of God who will fulfill their need. He is the one who says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray together. Lord, our heart's desire is to be exactly like this that your Son has described. Nothing in our hands we bring, but only to the cross we cling. We have nothing to please you with. We have nothing to give you. We have nothing to impress you with. We recognize the sinfulness that we have in our hearts. We recognize the finitude that we have. We are frail. We are weak. And we are finite. But we come to you because you're great and you're mighty and you're mighty to save. And you have promised us that anyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. So Lord, we come to you this evening and we thank you for the promise. We thank you that in our weakness, we can look to your strength. And it's in trusting in your strength that we are strong. We pray, Lord, that you'll enable us to do this even as we feel weak this week. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.